A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 20, 1999, in the series Memory and Hope, entitled A Larger Hope. The texts for the sermon are Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, and Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
For 4 weeks now, we have been in this season, which is a season of expectation and a season of waiting. Waiting in the sense of hope. The biblical sense of waiting is to hope, to wait, to hope, to expect, and in the meantime, to prepare. To prepare for the celebration again of the one who came. And in the traditional biblical story and the liturgy of the church, the Advent season, the time to prepare for the celebration of the birth of the one who came and who will come, of the child who was born and the Lord of glory who will come to judge the nations. And so in the understanding of the scripture and in the liturgical practice of the church, we are in the time between the times. The time when God acted in our past in Jesus Christ, and the time when God will act in our future in the coming again of the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's Advent. That's the traditional story, and that's where we are once again. The story of the coming of Christ at Christmas is so very beautiful and wonderful. It has so many affectional ties for us. Even as we grow older, memories of childhood celebration. And in this lovely season of the year, it's good to be able once again to go through those rituals and to celebrate, to be reminded of so much that is important, significant, and precious to us in our lives as individuals and as a community of faith. The season of Advent. Jesus came. The origin was in heaven, and Jesus will come again from heaven. Jesus came into the midst of our history for a time in order to offer up His life, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that Jesus might open heaven's gate for us. That's the traditional story. God so loved the world that God gave the Son. And the Son came into the world to give His life in atonement for sin, thereby opening up the possibility of our forgiveness and the securing of our future in heaven. That's the old, old story. And you've heard it all before. We've made of it a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. Present already, coming subsequently in its fullness. But it has to do with spiritual reality. It has to do with our salvation. Our celebration of the event of God in Jesus Christ has become a religion, the Christian religion. And that religion has become a salvation cult. That is, it's a story, it's a means by which we receive salvation. Salvation from our sin, salvation from this world. History goes reeling on its way to hell and eventual destruction. But we will be rescued out of that by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice in the one who came, and we look forward to the one who is coming. And we celebrate a spiritual kingdom, the forgiveness of our sins, being right with God. It doesn't have a lot to do with the everyday concrete history of our lives. We go to work, we live in our families, we have our social relationships, we make our business deals, we plan for our retirement, we plan our career, we get our education, we do all those things, but there's not a close relationship between what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and what we expect eventually to experience and the rest of our history. And we don't relate a lot of it to our history either, actually. The great power centers of the world. Christianity has become a salvation religion, and it is about spiritual reality. And we celebrate at times like this in familiar ways with great joy. But what if we got it wrong? What if we missed the point? What if Jesus was not about heaven, but about earth? What if Jesus was not about dying as an atonement for our sins, but about transforming our social reality? What if Jesus was not about securing for us a future, but rather embodying for us a way of life here and now? I say, what if we got it wrong? We might have gotten it wrong. We're learning a lot about the context of Jesus emerging on the scene of history. I read this description of a certain age, a world where dreams of limitless material wealth and technological progress danced in the heads of the great entrepreneurs and in the rhetoric of ambitious politicians, and where the looming nightmares of family breakdown, crime, sudden loss of livelihood, and untreatable illness plagued the minds of the vast majority. A world in which sweeping social and economic change was embraced by some and condemned by others, dramatically transforming the life of all the people. Well, it kind of sounds like it could be something out of the recent past or even the present. Entrepreneurs dreaming of limitless material wealth, the rhetoric of politicians speaking about empire. But it's a description of the times of Jesus. It's a description of the first century. According to Richard Horsley in his Social Construction of that time, and through a lot of archaeological information that's available to us now and through cross-cultural studies, we know quite a bit about the social situation into which Jesus was born. It's a very difficult time. Jesus' people were a people who lived in a land that was under the heel of Rome. They were an occupied land, an occupying power, stationing its legions there. Caesar was king, and his patsy was Herod, And we tend to think about this bucolic past of a naive and ancient people, but it was not so. Galilee was on the trade routes between the east and the west. Roman roads bound the empire together. There was tremendous commerce, and all of the gold was flowing to Rome through the efficient management of the landholders, those middle-class, middle-level bureaucrats that were inhabiting the various far-flung places of the empire. And what was happening in Jesus' day in Jesus' land is that through taxation and exploitation, hopeless indebtedness and land appropriation, the people were in despair. The people Jesus addressed were barely eking out an existence. It was a very difficult human situation. In a time like that, people's frustration grows, and their anger comes to a boiling point. And they get so full of despair and hopelessness that perhaps some of them lash out and others just fold up. And in a time like that, when you are the people of God, God's got some answering to do. Why? Why this oppression? Why this exploitation? Why this human misery? In fact, sung beautifully a while ago is the sermon of the morning, the Advent longing. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face? How long will the heavens be silent? How long? How long, O Lord, must we call out your name till you hear us and reach out your hand? Behold your children forgotten, forsaken, lost in our shame and our sadness. Our hearts are barren, our spirits are broken. Where is the love that you promised? You can find that not only in Psalm 13, but you can find that throughout the Scriptures. Because when you are Israel, you believe in God. And when you believe in God, you believe in the God who is sovereign in history. And when history goes awry, you wonder where God is. Well, that's quite normal and natural, isn't it? We've all been there at one time or another. Oh God, where are you? How long, O Lord, how long? When the human situation grows hopeless and desperate, then where is the promise that God will secure the righteous? Well, the prophets had an answer frequently for that. It was because of Israel's sin or Judah's sin. They went into exile in Babylon because of their sin, said Jeremiah. Sometimes that answer wears thin. Sometimes it is the obviously righteous themselves who are suffering. And then where is God? And then how do you explain it? And that question, that burning existential question, is the source and the origin of apocalyptic thought. We've talked about that for a couple of weeks around here. Apocalypse meaning unveiling or revealing or revelation. It being that pattern of thinking that says God is going to intervene, and that right soon. God is going to intervene on behalf of God's people. There's going to be a great conflagration, and the wicked and all darkness will be destroyed, and the righteous will be vindicated. One can understand why apocalyptic thought would arise, If you believe in God, the God of history, and history is just plain miserable, then you've got to come up with some kind of a rationale. And the rationale was simply this. For some unknown reason, God is presently passive, and the world, history, is under the domination of an evil power, under Satan and Satan's legions. And therefore we are suffering currently, and therefore the unrighteous prosper, but it won't last long. Before long, God will intervene. Our God will come to our rescue. And God will come with fierce vengeance and wrath on all unrighteousness. Sound like John the Baptist? But it wasn't only John the Baptist. There were Jewish voices in the century before Jesus and in the century after Jesus, apocalyptic voices. Because they believed in God, and because they believed God had something to do with history, they needed somehow or other to come to some understanding of how their lot could be so full of anguish and suffering. And they looked to God to intervene. And they read the signs of the time, and somehow or other there was a widespread expectation at the time of Jesus' birth. John certainly believed it. And Jesus came to be baptized with John. And Jesus began to baptize himself up the river of peace. And then, as we've noted here often, Jesus distanced himself from John. Jesus obviously was not comfortable with the tone of John's message. Jesus continued to preach, but there was a grace note there. There's a great debate going on in the scholarly world, the historical Jesus scholarly world right now, about whether or not Jesus continued in an apocalyptic mode or not. And in March, we'll have a battle royal here. Amy Jill Levine will say yes, and Dominic Crossan will say no. Get your tickets early. And I'm not sure. I read on the one side, and I say, uh-huh. And I read on the other side, and I say, uh-huh. And somebody says, you fool, you said uh-huh on both sides. And I say, uh-huh. But of this, I'm quite sure. Of this I'm quite sure. Jesus was about earth and not heaven. Jesus was about concrete human reality and not heavenly existence. Jesus was about the kind of suffering and the anguish and the hopelessness that he saw in the masses to whom he ministered. Jesus recognized that people can be so ground down that they lose their human dignity, they lose their self-respect, they lose the possibility of hoping anymore. And Jesus addressed people, and he gave them dignity, and he reminded them who they were. He addressed them as the children of God. Being poor is no crime. Being poor isn't even a big problem. But if you're poor and hopeless, if you're poor and broken, then you've become something less than human. And then someone addresses you with dignity and gives you self-respect and enables you to throw back your shoulders and recognize that you are, after all, a creature created in the image of God. And there have been, throughout the course of recorded history, those moments and those prophetic voices, those visionaries who were able to touch people and mobilize them by calling them to an awareness of who they were. John the Baptist was creating one kind of a movement, and Herod was very edgy about that. John the Baptist lost his head. And then Jesus began with a different nuance, with a different message, a message that had the grace note, the message that he got also from the prophets, but as Luke tells us in that inaugural sermon at the head of Luke's gospel, when he wants to tell us what Jesus is all about, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, of course, one could say, as I think we've done in the church, well, good news to the poor in spirit, to proclaim release to the captives, that is, those shackled in sin, the recovery of sight to the blind, that is, those who have no spiritual perception, to let the oppressed go free, that is, from the oppression of sin and guilt. You could spiritualize the whole thing, or you could say that Jesus was really about what the words say. That is, bringing liberation concretely to people who've just about lost the possibility of lifting up their head. And I suspect that that was what Jesus was about. It didn't go off too well in that opening sermon in Nazareth, but it went off even less well with Herod, and eventually in the Jerusalem incident in the temple, with those who were in charge. Jesus was crucified, not because he offered to die for our sin, not because he opened heaven's gates. There isn't a dictator or a tyrant that has ever lived, that has ever been upset with a religious leader that promised to forgive someone's sins and promised them eventually they'd go to heaven. Religious leaders like that are quite harmless. And the powers that be can let them be and can co-opt them and can utilize them because they can bind the people together and keep the natives from being restless. No, Jesus was crucified because he was dangerous. Jesus was crucified because he was a revolutionary. He wasn't a revolutionary like those guerrilla bands that were in the hills outside of Jerusalem who would come with incursions now and again and disrupt the Roman legion. Jesus knew that the armed conflict that the zealots were trying to foment would simply be another bloodbath, and eventually in 70, the Common Era, that's what happened. Jesus wasn't about mobilizing an army. Jesus was about calling people to their humanity. But in calling people to their humanity, people become very dangerous when they get a vision, when they see something could be different than it is. And we can see that in our own century, because Gandhi took a page out of Jesus' book, and the mighty British Empire began to crumble. And Martin Luther King learned a lesson from Gandhi, who learned it from Jesus. And with his civil disobedience, he moved this nation. Not fast enough or far enough, but such that there was a tumultuous disruption of the social fabric. And South Africa learned it. Finally, all great powers have to learn that there is not power enough to hold down, to oppress. humankind that has come to awareness. People who have been reminded that they are the children of God. Jesus started a revolution, the ripples of which have not ceased to go out from that moment. Oh, of course, we've been able to domesticate it a bit. Because we have made him into a savior figure and our Christian faith into a salvation cult and our priority in heaven and the kingdom spiritual. But thereby we've missed the point too. Because who is Herod today? Who is Caesar today? Who are the wealthy landholders today? Who are the tax farmers today? Who can swagger through this global community of ours, pretty much having its way in the short term? Ah, it is we, huh? Our trouble is, of course, we try to follow the way of one who was a leader of peasants, the poor, the outcast, and the excluded. That's really tough to do when you're at the top of your game. As the third millennium dawns, how are we doing? How are we doing? Do we really know that we can't build security fences high enough or security forces strong enough or gated communities secure enough? Do we really know there are not enough guns and tanks and bombs in all the world? Finally, to stave off the rivers of justice and righteousness that will flow? Do we really know that that's what Jesus was about? That that's what Christmas is about? I think this is the last Christmas of the 20th century, the last Christmas of the second millennium. I think I'll just go to Bethlehem again. See if I can catch me a star and a shepherd and a king on a camel. Kneel before a child and sing Silent Night. I don't want to think too long and hard about this other stuff. Because I'd have to change my life.